another time of fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you shed in our heart as we study the book of Joshua and Judges yet again. Thank you for the revelation that comes only by your spirit. We ask in this teaching that our minds be flooded with light, that there will be accuracy and precision in how the word is taught and how it's received. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. That in this series and in this morning, he is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy 3. We are still looking at the book of Joshua. We'll have to spend a lot of time with, as it were, the introductory aspects. It's not really introductory because of the nature of the book and the kind of stories that are there, it makes a lot of sense to spend time to give you the gems, as it were, on how to interpret. So whenever we get to the book itself and we start to read it, right, and we start to study the chapters, it becomes easier. So I pity those who won't maybe pick the teaching from that point. Who will pick the teaching from that point? They wonder what we're saying, except they had followed all the introduction that we've had. Like I said on Sunday, when I was teaching you on how to write notes, I said everything, even the things repeated, are important in your study. Repetition, they say, is a law of consistent conviction. That is, when things are repeated again and again, then you have better understanding. To hear it again and again, to put it down again and again. Many times when you put it down again, it's in another context entirely. And it makes a lot of sense. 2 Timothy 3, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is the codified language of the word faithfulness, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, don't forget that we said the word reproof there, elektros, deals with proof, to give evidence. So we said, and it says doctrine. Doctrine is the first word there, which is the word didaskalia, an educational terminology that deals with systematic teaching. Systematic and teaching and theology. And we have said that the New Testament writers, because most challenges oftentimes is, we don't know the connection between what we now call the Old Testament and what we call New Testament. So usually you have that dichotomy between the two, and it's a real challenge, because to now discover, okay, what is applicable to me. I was talking to someone last night and he was quiet for a while, and then we're talking about was referring to giving. So we're now talking about how about giving. Okay, they wanted to start like a Bible school, so I was asking whether it's not in Nigeria. So I was asking whether they should pay or should be free. So I said I won't give him a yes or no. So I went into, you know, constant exploration, you know, and interestingly, that was the second conversation I will have yesterday. About one person was in Nigeria, another person was in Nigeria. But the same question, quite differently, you know. So one was a Bible school, and the other was a school of ministry. So I now said to them that, and I gave them the same kind of explanation. It was so coincidental. I now said, that the concept of giving is not at the whims and caprices of the pastor. You don't just choose to say, just like say, I know prayer is important, but you guys can just pray as you like. You know, that won't be a good pastor. Same way you can't just quip and say, give the way you like. So I now explain to him. Of course, I'm saying this for a purpose. Now, I now said, did you observe that in 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18, that the text Paul uses about giving was a law about the ox that threshes the corn in Deuteronomy 25 verse 14. I said, you know, that the principle there is simple, that if something is working for you, and bringing, you know, and it's a principle for employees, right? A principle for employees or clientele was used for the preacher. Now, look at the connection Paul made. Paul is saying, I mean, if the Lord will care for the oxen, how much more for the minister? That is, if God is particular about you taking care of an oxen, a non-living thing, look at that connection. So he was able to use the word unify the world of animals, you working for man, and then with the preacher. So I said to him that the issue is not how you feel, it's the fact that this principle, does it apply? The guy said, yeah. I said, so the truth is, the fact that you are standing up to teach and preach, you know, is a laborer and is worthy of his wages. In fact, some versions ask of his hire. Alright? And Jesus said the same thing. An interesting thing is that when he sent his 12 out, the people he sent them to did not hire them. So which means that what he's basically saying is, God has provided support for these people through those he sent them to. And of course, we have quite some precedents in that. The widow of Zarephath is an instance where, God had provided ahead of time for Elijah, and not that he told the woman to do anything. The fact that she was not a blessing, you know, she gave. And of course, we look at the honor principle of Genesis 14. Sometimes we can be fixated on, I don't know how to put it now, but the point was, I sent to them that look at the connection. So I used the unifier. One of them who read, so I said, "That was just today. You did an unifier." I said, "Yeah, that's what I did. That if it's working, it has to be paid." So sometimes we don't know the connection to use the Old Testament and New, and that's why I'm taking time to explain to you how Paul writes the epistles. He moved from shepherd to episcopos, and you see why is Pastor saying this. Shepherd is an agrarian society. Episcopus is cosmopolitan. So by the time you know how to now interpret God's word in your world, and you are looking for the unifying principles, unifier, in the worlds. So those are key elements. Because you cannot mistreat the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament church, as we call it, that has to be your Bible as well. You will always misread what is in the epistles until you read what the audience has read. So we came up with another interpretation method called the motif. And we said the motif is a recurring, and I need to pay attention here because I'm still going to do another introduction for you. It's a recurring theme, a dominant theme in a book. Alright, a motif. Hope that's very clear. Huh? We have seen the Exodus motif, the creation motif. Now, we have also introduced gradually the motif of war. You will see the war motif. And if you pay very good attention, it's in the four Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. It's in all the epistles. The war motif. That is, there's a war motif in Scripture. Look at Hebrews 11. And sometimes some of the challenges could be abuse. I've said to you before that abuse should not be a reason for neglect. Abuse. You can't disobey God based on abuse. Okay, people have abused something, and for example, using the word warfare, because some folks have used it to elevate superstition. Then you just ignore the word warfare. In fact, someone told me, he said, we don't war anymore in Christ. Christ won the victory. And just gave us the victory. And so we are just enjoying his victory, you know. And I said, Paul needs to come and sit in your church to understand what you are just saying. Because Paul didn't think that way. Jesus didn't think that way. So again, like I said, because of the superstitious elevation of the word warfare, where, you know, people began, just like dressing, you know, because some people have been very superstitious, Prince of Persia, Asmodeus, you know, that extreme. Then if you're not careful, you go to the other extreme of just wear whatever you like. You have liberty in Christ, and that's ridiculous. That's not true. So again, proper interpretation will help. Hebrews 11. We're going to read quite some text, but I hope we'll be able to cover everything today. Now faith, now the word that is not there really, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, of course, is relating to the story of the Old Testament patriarchs. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God, that the things that were seen were not made of things to appear. Of course, the word walls there is the word aion, times, A-I-N-I-O-N, times. Unfortunately, you see, I was checking the Strong's again yesterday, and maybe I should just write to them, because I usually send those notes sometimes. And they said the universe, that's what is in Strong's. But I saw universe and I saw the word aion. I remember one time it was in Samayo that showed me a word that is the way it's, I think he uses this word, and I said, no, look at the Greek word. I will look at the Greek word, I will look at the meaning, and it was opposite. There was a time like that, I think Pastor Sonny, my friend, also spotted something about Suinemi. And he said that what he has in his dictionary is, okay, let's look at the word Suinemi. I will check it together. S-O-S-U-N, which means to together. So we looked at the etymology means to put things together, to arrange them together. So the definition of dictionary that I was giving was wrong. So just like here, you have the word universe. In fact, some versions have it as universe, but aion. Aion is time. That's what it is. Times. When you talk about periods. Okay? The periods were framed, katatismos, by the word of God. Now the things that were seen, which is the word final. Notice that verse 1 says, evidence of things not seen. Electro, which is where we have proof of things not seen. So which means that the Old Testament is in the context of the unseen world. Are we together? Are we together on that? Of the unseen world. The things that were seen. Now the word seen here, second word, is the word final, to appear. Okay? We're not made of things which do appear. Okay? Which is the word, again, blepo, to see. So we do have the unseen world. So which means that people of faith, in the Old Testament books, were believers in the unseen world. Okay? The setting of the Old Testament stories is a supernatural world. If you miss that out, you miss the entire story. It is a supernatural world. So, we are going to read the things that are seen, alright, and then the things that are not seen are called the Word of God. Not seen. Of course, not just that. The Word. The things that are seen. Look at the word not seen. O blepomosien, that is O-U, not. Then the word blepo, which is to see. Verse 7. So it says, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Not seen as yet. Verse 7. Things not seen as yet. Notice Abraham and Sarah, verse 13, having seen them afar off. So there was a supernatural world context here. Unseen. Then, verse 16, they desired better. Then, verse 19, in a figure. Right? Verse 20, concerning things to come. So we have something, the unseen, that dominated their faith life. But let's now go to a critical text, so we don't waste the time with that. Don't take too much time with that. Verse 34. Now he says about faith, he says, some quenched, I'll start from 33 actually, who through faith subdued kingdoms. So if you're in that service, I'm sure you are going to read how they did, right? Right? Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. So taking 34, it says, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses or weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So this is a war evidence. A war evidence. Now the word put to flight or turned to flight is the word klino. It means to literally chase away an opposing army. The word army, of course, is the regular word for army. Parambole, P-A-R-M-B-O-L-E. Is used for a camp of soldiers. A camp of soldiers. Luke 19. So, this means that the early church studied the wars, did they? Huh? Alright, they studied the wars. If they did, we have to. Luke 19 and verse 4. 43, pardon me. To compass around. Acts 21, because Luke is the major user of that word. Acts 21, verse 34 and 37. Into the castle. The word castle there, parambole, is the barracks of a military fortress. Then verse 37 again. Into the castle. Acts 22 and verse 24. Castle. So when you read castle there, it's not the way we read castle. Castle today for us is where kings dwell and all that. But castle is a military barracks, military establishment. Acts 23 verse 10. Bring him into the castle. And verse 16. Again the word castle. And verse 32. Castle. So when you see castle, castle is not where you have the prince and the princess, where they fall in love. This one is a military establishment, a military stronghold. So he's saying to us that that they studied invasion of military setups. Okay? He said they put to flight the armies of the aliens, the castles, the strongholds, right? They waxed valiant in fight. They were made strong even though they were weak. We're going to see the meaning of that. Then interestingly, he uses that same phrase in Hebrews 13 and verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned without the camp. The word camp there again is parambole, which is for a military stronghold. Then in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing the reproach. So, war was studied. We need to know the theology behind the wars of the Old Testament. Of course, ignore what I'm going to say today. If you had listened to the series Two Kinds of Righteousness that we did in 2020, I did almost 75% of what I'm going to say already and explained it to us. So we have to study the war. But we are going to study war now as a motif. Right? But to know the motif of war, you need to read the story behind the motif. So the stories are very important. So if they studied the wars, we have to do the same. Alright? So, because latter interpreters did it. Now last week we did a few things which I'm just going to go through. And where Israel fought wars. The first thing I'm going to say emphatically again is that the way you see wars today is not the way wars were seen in that world. Wars were means of survival. Wars were means of establishing anything. Strength. Wars were, that was in their world. Wars were like competition. It was like a show of brilliance, a show of intelligence. That's what it was in their world. Of course today the world has regulated wars and all that, which has a heavy influence of scripture. So, as we have said oftentimes, the law of permissive graciousness, where God will permit what is in the world, alright, and he will work with it. And that's critical. So last week we tried to ask a few questions. I said, what was in their world? And we said, when Israel left Egypt and went into Canaan, alright, the battle of Ai, Jericho and all that, there are things that people say oftentimes that it's xenophobic. It's a kind of racist thing, you know, that God just treated Israel differently, and etc. So, why should you drive anybody out of the land? Now, the first thing that I will say clearly to anyone, and this is with no apologies, I have no apologies on what I'm about to say. You can't tell the owner of the land whether he should drive someone out or not. You see, the first thing is that anybody who has that kind of argument, first of all, does not subscribe to saying that God owns the earth. He does. So I can't question, I mean, if you get somewhere and I say, I don't want this person, and some of you give quick notices, don't you? You don't. You say, well, since you are a believer, how long do you want to stay here? The guy says, I'm going to stay here for the rest of my life. Eh, hey, are you sure? For the rest of my life. Okay. I'll as your title deed. You won't do that now. You just say, no, as a Christian, I don't want to come and use court to eject you. Please, can you leave in 6 months? Yes. You do that. But when you now hear that God owns a place, he wants people to go out, you say, why? Can't he walk in love? You know, so the first thing is that you really don't agree in your head that he owns it. But he actually does. So neither Israel nor those places own the land. God owns it. So if he does, that is unapologetic. You know, he owns this earth. And I can only read his plan for the earth and not try to give him ideas. Are you following what I'm saying? So we said that definitely there's no xenophobia in this. In Genesis 12 and 3, the first thing is that Abraham was called out of the nations. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that means Abraham had a Gentile background. He was blessed by Melchizedek, Genesis 14. Alright? And in fact, the writer of Hebrews says that it is the lesser that is blessed of the greater. So there can't be any xenophobia there. It's called Genesis 12, 3, that in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 12, alright, he intermingles with the Egyptians. Genesis 20, the Philistines. In Exodus 12, 38, a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks, herds, that means other people that were not Israel, followed them out. Numbers 12:1, Moses himself married a non-Jew. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. That's used for Africans. Then, of course, Joshua 6, again, 23, where we find Joshua 6, 23. That's the story of Rahab. Our father, our mother, our brethren, and all that she had remain with them. So that's, there can't be xenophobia there if all that was done. We have more. In Leviticus 19:34, they are told to show love to strangers. On the basis of that, which we are going to see again, is the fact that they were also strangers in Egypt. Leviticus 19:34, the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. Treat the stranger like family. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. That's the concept of love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor they are referring to there, that's why the Samaritan story comes to mind, was those who are not Jews. And that's really, today in the body of Christ, it means we should show value on non-believers, alright, as God shows value on them. That's how it's done. Like if you watched the podcast yesterday, we spoke about the fact that you place value on people the way God places value on them. That's how to do it. Okay? Then we have Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 to 19. Don't execute judgment of the fatherless, widow. Say love, loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So, the war could never have been motivated by a superiority complex. No. this making sense? Alright, it couldn't have been. Leviticus 24, verse 22. This is why we've said oftentimes, you must read it together. And notice that when people are dishonest, and we're going to see the import of that, they just take a text and for example, if you have never read it, Leviticus 24, verse 22. I remember I had to explain to someone that actually was trying to say that God justified rape. And he went all balloony. And I said, calm down. I knew the text he was referring to, which was misread and misunderstood. When we're done, I said, well, he now appreciated, that was 2020 or so, 2019. He said, he appreciated the fact that I took time to explain. I said, well, I'm sure that you must have annoyed other people who wanted to explain to you. Because you just went all, you know, and there's an assumption that people that talk like they think they've read the Bible. There's a very funny assumption like that. You know, like I told one guy, I said, the worst you have done with the Bible is read it once through within 1 year, and you think you are a master at it. No, you are not. So it's good to have read everything together. Don't jump into any conclusions when you see any text. Leviticus 24 and verse 22. Alright? He said, you shall have one manner of law as well as the strangers as one for your own country from the Lord your God. That is, use the same law for the stranger. Numbers 35 and verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge for both the children of Israel and for the stranger. For the sojourner among them, everyone that kills any person or wears may flee either. So you see that the same principle applied. Numbers 9:14. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Numbers 9:14. For if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to ordinance, according to, so shall he do. So the stranger is also is allowed to take Passover. Passover is supposed to be a family treat. So no doubt, There were instructions clearly that the Jew should never feel superior. To love your neighbor as yourself, to treat as equal, and all of that. So, again, do not forget, and it's important to note, that we have said that God owns the earth, right? He does. And when he called Abraham, okay, Isaac and Jacob, it's to recreate the earth as his temple of worship. Does it make sense? Huh? So he will begin with one place. Alright? That's the significance of Jerusalem. It's the starting point. Alright? That's the significance. It's the significance. It's not like, oh, that's where he'll be forever, etc. No. So a few more things. Just look at, okay. So I've inserted that. It means that If you read the whole Torah, you will come up with the conclusion that there was a kind of a partial, or let's say, a xenophobic thing, you know, where other races were treated inferior. They were not. Now, there are some things that may look like exceptions to what we just read. Deuteronomy 23, sorry, and verse 20. Unto a stranger, thou may lend upon usury. Now, there's a law in Israel that you don't lend with interest. You like to go there? Huh? You don't borrow with interest or lend with interest. You know, there's a law like that. Then now says the stranger, you lend upon usury, but not to your brother. Thou shalt not lend upon usury. That's the word usury is interest. That the Lord may bless thee in all that you sit down in your hand to do and all that. Now, the thing is, notice verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, victuals, of anything that is lent upon usury. Now the issue here, alright, is when it is for business. Right? This is not someone willing to stay in the land. It's someone who came to do business. So it's usually as business. But if he decides to be a Jew, the same law applies. So it's not in any way. The funny thing is that people that say this kind of things, if you go to their countries, even though this doesn't apply, if you go to the United States, you go to the United Kingdom, Europe, you have privileges that are given to who you call citizens. You know, privileges of, I mean, like I said last week, even simple entrance, visa. But as at the airport, they will say non-citizens, you know, and all that. And these same people that criticize scripture, they defend that right so much. So this is not in any way discrimination of any sort. Alright? Are we together? Also, Jeremiah 23 again. Verse 3. Oh, an Ammonite and Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That is, Ammonites and Moabites were bad. Okay? That looks like, oh, you see? This is a particular description against a tribe. We're going to see that in a moment. Now, look at Jeremiah 2. All these things can be really understood. Jeremiah 2, where you have Edom. Edom is Saul. I mean, that's Esau. Esau. Esau's tribe. They were told in verse 4, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed to yourself. Meddle not with them. I will not give you of their land, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau for a possession. So, they were to leave Esau alone. Despite the Esau issues, you know, verse 4 to 6. Then, look at verse 9. Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give of thee their land. The same Moabites, alright, that we just read now. Then verse 19. I will not give the land of the children of Amnon. So Amnon and Moab are children of Lot. He says, don't fight with them, don't possess their land. Now, why then doesn't he allow the Ammonites and the Moabites in their midst? Again, most of these instructions are protective. Jeremiah 23 and verse 4. Because they met you. Now, why doesn't he allow in the congregation? Look at verse 4, Jeremiah 23. Open your Bible. I'm talking to you. Open your Bible. Verse 4. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when they came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Can you see the reason now? Huh? Okay? That is, they did not. Hospitality is a big deal in scripture. It's a big deal in the epistles. To welcome people, to welcome strangers. Can you see it? So these ones were hostile. Not just that. In Numbers 22 to Numbers 25, they hired a prophet to curse them. So you can see that barring them from the congregation was protective. Are we together? Uh-huh. But then, don't forget that Ruth, in spite of all this, Ruth was a Moabite. So the big deal in scripture is faith. That believing faith that also translates into loyalty. Ruth the Moabites. So you have that clearly, that bar given to the Moabites and Ammonites had to do with protection, the kind of hostility they had against the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7. See another issue. Now this says, neither shall you make marriages with them. Now of course, verse 1, I talked about before, the Hittites, the Geshurites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the others, and the seven nations, greater and mightier than you. I'm going to look for another word for these Jebusites. I'll get it for you. Verse 3. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Their daughters shall not give to their son, and his daughters shall not give to your son. Why? This is like, oh no, that's discrimination. No. Look at verse 4. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So the point is, it's worship. Again, it's protection. One thing we have to be clear is that the Canaanites were wicked people. They were not just some vulnerable guys on the road. No, they weren't. And do not forget that the same way the Canaanites were called stiff-necked, hard-hearted, the nation of Israel too, right, were called the same thing. Israel was called stiff-necked by God. So what was Israel's responsibility? Let's spell it out. Their responsibility, look at the call of Abraham. Of course, you must always have the Genesis 11 background. The nations rebelled against God, where Paul says he gave them over to the worship of idols, to themselves. And God now started again, using Abraham. The reason for Abraham, so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Israel is a vehicle to invite other people, other nations into God's plan. That is why he chose Israel. It has to be somebody. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen thee to be a special people to him above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, that he brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you, that's because become the Messiah nation. That's all. It has nothing to do with any special thing about Israel. It was just that Abraham believed in the Lord. It's counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. So God's promise was going to happen through him. And the nation of Israel happened to come from his natural lineage. That's all it was. But that natural lineage was not automatic salvation. It's the election, yes, but election is not salvation. A man can be chosen, anointed, and he will still be destroyed if he does not believe. So the issue here is Israel is favored for one purpose. That is what it means. They are blessed to be a blessing. I'll bless you and you shall be a blessing. That is, I chose you so that through you others will be invited. So let me give you a definition I have here. Israel is favored by God to bring others into God's nation via invitation. To bring others into the worship of God, into the nation of God, via invitation. So Exodus 12. Let's see what the point was. Exodus 12:25. It shall come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep his service. You shall keep his service. To serve. Numbers 34 and verse 2. So, to not understand why he dealt with Israel, you won't understand what is going on now. Numbers 34 verse 2. Command the children of Israel, when you come to the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for inheritance, even the land with the coast thereof. Then he mentioned the border, described, and said in verse, this is the division of the land, that's the side of land actually. So, Now notice that there was nothing exclusive about Israel, because the same way that they drove people out of Canaan, they were also taken in captivity. So it wasn't an unconditional election. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. They were equally driven out. Israel itself had instances where they were driven out. So both Israel and the Canaanites, none of them owned the place. Alright? At the back of the wars, at the back of the journey, was the worship of God. So if they equally disobeyed, they will be driven out or held in captivity. And that's a whole lot of things you have in the curse in Jeremiah 28. Verse 25, it will cause you to be smitten by armies, it will take you to be removed from the land. 20:28-25. So, the key issue is to know that the earth is the Lord's. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Is it a servant nation? And, Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Alright? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all those that dwell in. Psalm 24 verse 1, Psalm 50 and verse 12. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. So that's clear that the earth is the Lord's. The earth doesn't belong to Israel. Israel is a servant nation, a vessel nation to invite others into God's holy land. That's what it is. Is that clear? Good. Now, do not forget that our methods today wasn't their methods then. So, we can't look for our world in a world that doesn't have today's ideals, ideologies, and values. No, we can't. So, why was there such an instruction to go in? We're going to examine this word and utterly destroy. Because you're going to see those words are the words we're going to read in Joshua. Deuteronomy 13. And verse 15. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. Destroy it utterly. And all that therein, and the cattle thereof, and with the edge of the sword. We read the edge of the sword earlier. Say, you utterly destroy. Why? Now go to chapter 7 and verse 4. They will turn away thy son from following me to serve other gods. So it says in verse 5, Deuteronomy 7, 5, and thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. I know you won't do that today. Right? You won't. I had to cancel someone who, some folks just went somewhere in Lagos, they saw a shrine, and went to go and scatter the shrine. And all that. And that's how the owners of the shrine petitioned the police and all that. And they said, the things in those shrines were worth millions. I don't know when, you know. And so when the pastor called me, I said, what do I think? I said, well, the truth is, legally, what they have done is wrong. It's a place of worship. You may not like what they worship. But it's like somebody going into a church and destroying it. I said, that's the same thing before the law. So what do we do? Well, you have to sit down and all that. I'm also in an enlightened area, like this. Probably you read the stories of 1920-something. Ayo Babalola. This is 2022. You have to, there's a way you can tear down the altars without touching them. Look at, that identification unifier. You have to, you have to do that wisely. Do you understand? You know, if they just laid hands, on You know, if you got people born again, then after, you know, look at the Reinbonki crusades and all that, people are born again. And that's what I have done. I've never had the cause to, the only thing I've done that is queer was to eat sacrifices, you know. We used to eat it a lot then. You know, I think it's not healthy. That's dominion in Christ. You know, so you get people born again, and then let them use their, notice that in the crusades, they ask them to do it themselves. And that's the wise thing. But when you do it yourself, you say, ah, you're born, so they have to come and pay millions. This is, this artifact is 3 million. That one is, You know, so that's what it is. But you know, in this world, it was not a crime. Do you get it? 23 and verse 28, sorry for that, and verse 63. It shall come to pass, as the Lord rejoiced over thee, he says, to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will justify you, to destroy you, to bring you out to naught. Shall be plucked up from the land where you go. Okay, that's what I had to read earlier. That if they worship idols themselves, they will be ejected out. Verse 64. The Lord will scatter thee among the people from one end of the earth to another, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither you or your father. So serving other gods was punishment. It was itself punishment. So the issue was false gods. So get this right. Israel's wars, which we are about to look at, was about sin, idol worship. It wasn't about any ethnic superiority. Like we have said, God judged Israel like all other nations. He did. And that's what Paul was saying, that, you know, if you don't want to be judged together with the world, he judged Israel like every other nation. But why the use of these crude methods? Now, the truth is, you have to again identify with their world effectively and be, you know, very objective as well. So we said that there are two things. There is the efficient and sufficient methods. Efficient will mean it gets the job done effectively. If you look at scriptures, until Jesus, you don't have an efficient God. God was inefficient throughout. Not that, you know, he was vulnerable or anything. He made himself that way. But what he did was sufficient enough. He was always inefficient. What do I mean by that? He had to work with very crude methods that never got the job done as he wanted. But you, like I've said oftentimes, that shows you he doesn't control people like we think. You know, if God controlled people, he would just have told them, guys, go and preach the gospel. And say, hey, yeah, go and preach the gospel. Look at today, even in today's world, when you ask some people to, let me say this. In today's world, right, you know, if some brethren, born again, in 2022, with all the enlightenment we have, left to them, right, some brethren, left to them, they want every mosque closed down. Close every mosque, in Jesus' name. They want every Muslim to attend the service. Every idol worshiper, in fact, they want even some churches to be closed down. You know, even today. This is years after. So imagine God, we having to do series of teaching on walking in love to you. And then you say, hey. I know that is today. Now imagine those days. You want to send someone on a mission. How efficient could God have ever been with people whose mindset in a war, in a world where war was a culture? How do you want them to respond? How? So that you must bring that to bear. Today I was saying today, you know, some brethren. I just showed you some brethren went to some people's shrines and tore it down. Some brethren will just, this will never happen again. Now go back to a world where war was their mode of engagement. That's what God will work with. He will work with hearts that are full of love. But he has to work in that way. So even though he's an all-sufficient God, right, he wasn't always an efficient one. All-sufficient, which means he will make provision. The word El Shaddai. All sufficient. The word Jireh means to make provision. The word El Shaddai means double-breasted. He can fit into any situation. But those situations are not always nice and pretty. Some of them are just as bad. Now the key issue is to know that God gave man a free will. He will walk with that free will. So he walks with all sorts. A background I want us to have is Genesis 50:20. When Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God used it for good. Now, look at that. He didn't say, God worked evil for good. No. What you thought evil against me, God meant it unto good. Pardon me. To bring to pass this day, to save much people alive. Now, notice what he did to save. He had to use what was available. What did he have available? The naivety of Joseph. He couldn't control that. He had to use the hatred of his brothers. Competition. He didn't make competition. It was within their hearts. He had to use those who tried to kill, you know, their brother. He used slavery, imprisonment, Pharaoh, you know, all those things. And he didn't initiate any. But he is all sufficient, but those means were not efficient. Because evil still happened. Are you following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying? Evil still happened. But his control is the ability to walk with the highest and lowest form of evil that exists in the heart of men and eke out his goodness. So it always have rough edges. And the truth of the matter is that when you read the issue of the Bible, you will always find God in mess. In a mess. That is, and that mess is man-made. I was saying so last week, I said, yes, you can actually call evil God's will. Say, I said, relax, people are just used to not listening to something well. So let me explain. God gave man a free will. So in that order, if evil is a function, not just man, all his creatures, if evil is a function of that free will, then there's no way he will not be responsible for it. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying? There's no way. He's still going to be responsible for it. So the other says, okay, why can't you just clear evil? I've said this over and over again. The only way to clear evil is to do two things. To take away man's free will or destroy man altogether. Because all of us, and we saw that even in God's chosen people, even in new creation today, we are still teaching people to walk in the spirit, not walk in the flesh. You know? So which means that the only way, even to us, the body of Christ, born again, sealed with the spirit, saved forever, chosen of God, anointed of God, if we want to take away bad conduct, evil, from the midst of the church, we will clear the church. So, which means that he accommodates us. What he accommodates is his own making. He had an option to have a man that, you know, doesn't think of his own, doesn't reason on his own, he controls. That makes no sense. Or to not have man at all. Or to have a man that thinks by himself and will follow his will by persuasion and obedience. So that option was what he chose. And we're grateful he did. And I say it like this. I'm not sure who made this comment, that when we see the propensity of free will and how we can go, it makes us appreciate his grace the more. So the grace of God is how he walks with us in spite of us. And that's why we call it the law of permissive graciousness. Look at today. In spite of all he said about idolatry, what idolatry still mentioned in the epistles, strongly, it still exists today. Why is the resurrection existing? Why does the resurrection exist? Because there's free will. We have other religions that deny Jesus, deny scriptures, and they are in their millions. Why? Because God has not changed his method. The Canaanites that he sent them to clear still are in his plan. They are still in his plan. Let's see a few texts. Psalm 87. Verse 4 to 6. I'll start from 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab, Babylon to them that know me, behold, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. He said, this man was born there. So he includes this nation of Zion. It shall be said that this and that man was born there, was born to her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count and the rights of the people that this man was born there. So that's his plan. Isaiah 19. Verse 23 to 25. In that day, it says, shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria? The Assyrians shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Then verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, with Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless and say, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my head. Can you see it? Huh? So, it's all inclusive in his plan. Zechariah 9. So, whatever consequences the nation of Egypt, the disobedient ones, suffered in judgment, Israel experienced the same thing. Many that left Egypt perished in the wilderness. Zechariah 9. The whole of Zechariah 9 is about the Canaanites, the Gentiles. I'll read that later. Matthew 15. Excuse me. Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. The woman of Canaan. So you see that Jesus actually spoke about her and faith. Second Kings, Israel itself, Second Kings 17. God's judgment on its own idol worship. Verse 7. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. They feared other gods. Read it to verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord, verse 41, and served their graven image, both their children and their children's children, as they did their fathers, so they did unto this day. That was before Hezekiah. The Second Chronicles 36, verse 15 to 21. So you see a consistent fact that, see, he didn't make them automatic worshippers. No, he didn't. So at the back of all of this is that God commands obedience for every nation like he commands Israel. It is both ways. There wasn't anything special that, oh, no worry, let me leave you out. It's because they were supposed to be like the nation that, like we're going to look at later, the word image of God is like a corporate status to image him, to be his servant nation in the earth. And didn't they fail? They did. Of course, we had remnants and those who believed alike differently. But the point is, there was nothing peculiar about Israel, more than the fact that they were a vessel servant nation. So we therefore must see within their exploits a spiritual implication, like Hebrews 11:1, the one we read earlier, verse 3, verse 7, Hebrews 11:34. We see a spiritual implication of their wars. Now, can you see idols in the background? Gods? Those are supernatural, right? Come on. So that means there was a supernatural element to their journey. Let's see a few texts. Leviticus 17. And verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever. So this is why they went to war. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 16 to 21. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. Provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that they newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Then he says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and had forgotten God that formed thee. So that means they also got enmeshed in idol worship. And when the Lord saw it abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters, he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for their forward generation, children in whom is no faith. Psalm 106. I wanted to actually read from the Septuagint, but I don't know why I didn't bring it. It would love you there. 106, verse 37 and 38. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, that's what devils, and shed the same blood and blood of the sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So the instruction against idol worship was actually to protect man itself. It's not just the fact that they were serving some lifeless beings. No. It was actually a destructive culture, you know, that came from that. Notice that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 10:20. You see that one later. Look at Isaiah 65 and verse 3. So at the background of the physical wars, was there a spiritual war? A people that provoked me to anger continually, Isaiah 65 verse 3, to my face, that sacrificed in gardens and burned incense upon altars of bricks. So that shows you, the import of even the nation. They lost these wars. So again, the exodus of Egypt was about gods. Was about gods. That's why the signs were supernatural. They were not, look at Exodus 15. Notice he says, the Lord is a man of war, verse 3. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts are he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Now, go to verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Elohim. Who is like thee? Glorious, knowingless, fearful praises, doing wonders. So, what we have here has to do with gods. So I put it like this. The physical war, therefore, symbolizes a spiritual battle, a cosmic battle of a sort. Now, before we go to some details, because we are going to do that this week and next week or week after, pay good attention here. The motif of war is why we now use the word gospel. Can you see it? Gospel basar. Basar is kingdom, is a warfare language. Of course, now things have been weathered down. Alright? Weathered down. Eventually, they were supposed to persuade. But the method of claiming land in their world was to use physical wars. But today, of course, things have changed. Like I said, enlightenment influenced largely also by scripture. Yet, the motif remains the same. We preach the gospel, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the basar to every nation. He that believes and he is baptized. Now, baptized is Red Sea, right? Huh? Red Sea Jordan. Is that spiritual too? Is it spiritual? Come on. That's a spiritual warfare. Baptized into Christ by the Spirit. That's the motif. Right? So the word baptism, which we derive from the Red Sea, is equally a warfare terminology. Matthew 20. Where Jesus was saying to them, James and John, who were to sit on his right and his left, then he said to them in verse 22, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup which I shall drink of? To be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with. Verse 23, you shall drink indeed of my cup, baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with, which means that the baptism he's talking about there has to do with sufferings. Now, when you come to the epistles, you will see the same motif. 2 Corinthians 6:14. What? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Then it says, what fellowship and righteousness with righteousness, communion with that light with darkness, these are spiritual facts. Concord of Christ as Christ with Belial, part as he that believed an infidel, agreement at the temple of God with idols. 1 Corinthians 10, sorry I skipped that, where we are told consistently to flee idolatry. Verse 14. Then verse 20, 19. That has anything, that which is offered to a sacrifice is anything. But I say that these things that the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, do we have a war motif there? Huh? So we read the wars, right, and pick the motif there. But against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world. Did Israel encounter these two? Huh? Very good. Against spiritual wickedness in the high. So in Psalm 24, where he is called the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Verse 7 to 10, the earth is the Lord's. So when it says, let the King of glory come in, don't forget the word glory simply also talks about God's worship. Lift up your head, O ye gates, let the King of glory come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Then it says in verse 10, the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth refers to war. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. So we're going to see that what we are dealing with is light versus darkness, justice versus injustice. I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow in the second service. That the plagues of Egypt were judgment on the gods. Every plague had a sign for a god that was worshipped because of that sign. Same way, casting out of demons is not inhuman. The signs of the plague were not inhuman. So you can put this down. The wars, therefore, were not just a mere... Sorry, what happened in the Exodus was not just a mere show of power. It was a supernatural power, right? Using the window of things that were seen. It wasn't flesh and blood. So let's capture a few things and then we'll go to next issues. The first thing was, Israel was a weak nation. Don't forget that they were slaves in Egypt. They were being killed easily, Exodus 1 and 2. So they were a weak nation. So God came to grant justice and to side with a weak nation. So he gave them an instruction not to have a standing army. They never had a standing army. That shows you that war was permissive. They never had a standing army. They were amateurs. They weren't trained soldiers. So it was God helping them. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 to 17, where David decided to number the nation, and then the military, you could see that it was a grievous offense that he committed there. Then number three, those who served in the army were never paid, unlike in the ancient Near culture where soldiers were on permanent salary. They were never paid. It was a temporary work. Then, very critically, is that in the wars, kings were not meant to call for war, nor priests, only prophets. Only prophets. So that was to mitigate the warlike culture of their world. Only prophets. 2 Chronicles 20. Where you see that the fact that God fought for them. And most of those wars were protective of a weak, vulnerable nation. Now let's see Deuteronomy 18 to see how temporary the war, the physical wars, were meant to be. Deuteronomy 17, pardon me. This is about the land. It says, when you come into the land, verse 14, when you come into the land which the Lord thy God gives you, I shall possess it and dwell in. Now, of course, you know, they are coming in by war, alright? So when you are sorted, thou shalt say, I will set a king over thee, me, like as all nations that are about me. God was their king. I've said to you before, God was not like a king. He was their king. But they are just people like you and I. We're prone to, you know, want things that God didn't want. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not your brother. Now notice the instruction Moses gives, which was hardly followed. He shall not multiply horses to himself. Horses were meant to be like armory for war. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. It's not saying that you travel back to Egypt. That, you know, method, culture that they got from Egypt. For as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turned away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. Then, you know, it went on and on. So, but this was really defied, because they actually, you know, chose a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So, all this shows that war was a temporary measure for this nation. You are vulnerable, let me take it again. A weak and vulnerable nation. They were slaves. They were not trained to fight in Egypt. That was clear, right? Huh? They didn't have a standing army. The soldiers were never paid. And except a prophet gives a direction, they never used to go to. Of course, there were instances where they did. And most of the wars were protective in nature. So there's a sense by which, you know, and let me mention this, and I must say this, something that we have to, you know, adjust properly. No one should give to the Old Testament saints, you know, an over status. But the thing is, they are quite light, you know, about the spiritual, the supernatural, that we might give that. I would suggest that, now this is by the way, but I suggest that they seem to have more understanding and regard for the supernatural than we have today. Somebody asked a question on a forum, that was last year. I did a presentation on the charismatic ministry, and I said something. The question was posed to me, somebody else answered, that how come we don't get to see the miraculous, you know, like Bible days? The answer was, it gave me thinking, I'm still thinking about it. He said, how come we don't get to see the miraculous? This is either, it could be plus or negative, plus or minus. But he said, well, we're in a science age. People are more scientific in their thinking than supernatural. And I kind of felt, who seems to agree with that? Are you following my point? Have you noticed also that if you go more into, I mean, you know this, when you go for an outreach, the lesser light people have when it comes to spiritual science, the more they are prone to receive from the supernatural. So that said that, so he now said something. It was I didn't answer the question. He said, that was March last year. He said, well, that if you look at down south, that's how he said, down south, because they are west, down south, that's talking about Africa, that they seem to see more miracles. You know, now we in the West now call it superstitious. They see more miracles, you know, because they are less scientific in their thinking. Remember, Reverend McCankey said something that was funny. He said, you know, because the government, this is how he said, people in Nigeria believe a lot. They believe God a lot because the kind of situation that they live, they have to believe God. So I laughed, but you know, it was interesting. But the truth is that the science we have in this, which should be, again, should not become idols, because we've said that there's also the idol of the God of science, if we are not careful, the God of commerce. You know, it shouldn't become an object of worship, so that you are not, I mean, nobody, you are not going to think about surgery. In a world, they didn't have surgeons. You are sick, you trust the supernatural. You are not going to, it's just the way it is, you know. And, you know, all that. So, it seems to me that the science has made us less dependent on the supernatural. And it shouldn't be. Like I always say, it's not either or. Both of them can work together. Let's see something. I'm going to share this tomorrow as well. Look at Psalm 73. I'll just sit down and close and take a short break. You learning something? Psalm 73. So the idea of reading scripture and just looking for text is dishonest. Read everything together in its world and contextually. You will come to that conclusion, yeah, I don't bias against women, but nonsense. It's not true. It wasn't written in 2010 now. This is, I mean, pre-science era, Psalm 73. Look at this. It said, truly God is good to Israel, even to such that of a clean heart. Now this is those who feel that, you know, the issue about, and I said this in that, one of the things that we have to realize is that Israel didn't serve Yahweh because of material things. It's not true. It's totally out of it. Look at this question here. It says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. And this is a warning for all of us. It says, my steps were near sleep, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no hands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than hearts could wish. Ah, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. I said, these people are not blessed of God. You know, you see that, things like that. See, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walking through the earth. That means they even derive spiritual things. That's what I say, they don't care about spiritual things. And before you know it, there's a preacher that suddenly say things like this. I was saying something on Facebook and I said, no matter what you are saying, don't derive prayer. Don't say that you are praying, people are making money. Yeah, you know about prayer. I said, so one man came to me, an inbox, one apostle something. He now said, he thinks I'm taking the thing out of context. I said, there's no context. Right? Jesus is not the only savior. There's no context you can say that. Whatever context, what kind of context is that? Prayer is an instruction from God. You're telling me anything. There's no context. Prayer is always right. How can you tell me there's a context? There's no context. And what are you looking at? You are saying, hey, but Dangote is not a Christian. Elon Musk is not a Christian. Am I the one that taught you that kind of prayer? Am I the one that is responsible for that kind of thinking of prayer? I love Dangote as a businessman. I never used to like him. I now like him. Why would you like him? I never used to like him. But now I do. But you see, look at what the psalmist is saying here. He says, these people even curse God. I'm not saying Dangote, but this is something you see. Therefore, his people told either was Warren Buffett that said religion is for those who are foolish and stupid. Bill Gates said something similar. You know? And he says, therefore, his people told either the waters of a full of cup are run out to them. And they say, verse 11, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Look at the mockery. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Does this still happen? Uh-huh. So that shows that the covenant God had with Israel was not wealth. The idea that the Old Testament, it's not Old Testament, New Testament, it was never wealth. Look at this. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Then he said, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I will offend against the generation of my children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Now he's not talking about going into a temple. Then I understood their end. That is, when I went to the sanctuary of God, God's earth, they understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in sleeping places. Thou cast them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes up, O Lord, when thou wakes up, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, that I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holding me by my hand. I want you to observe this very well. Thou shalt guide me thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. So, the reason for salvation is God. It's not things. No, there is none but you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart, the portion forever. And lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go in hurry from thee. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Can you see? This is totally anti-materialism. Can you see? Who do I have but you? That is why the writer of Hebrews says, let not your heart be filled with covetousness. For he has said, I would never leave you, nor forsake you. So our thinking of salvation, the moment what is precious to me, salvation, is not God, there's a problem. There's a problem. Because obviously, Israel wasn't the wealthiest nation in the world. They were able to be behest of the help of other nations. That wasn't the issue. The issue is our worship of God, to behold Him, to be beholding of Him, and to behold Him is the greatest precious fruit of salvation. I'll see you in 15 minutes.